verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now look down, please, to verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And I believe this is saying, come to the bright and morning star, to the blessed Lord to come again. And let him that heareth, let each individual that heareth of that bright and morning star say, come. Verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all, with you all. Amen. Now let us turn back, please, to the Gospel by John, chapter 14. We'll read at verse 36 of the previous chapter. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And here the verbs are present. I am coming again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now chapter 21, our last reading. Chapter 21, verse 18, speaking to Peter. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. I always think of this, that in martyrdom, none of the martyrs were really willing to go. They were taken where they would not go. But the blessed Lord went willingly to Calvary. This spake he signifying by what death he should glorify God. I believe that it means he stretched out his hands, showed him the marks of Calvary, and thus signified that he too would be crucified. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and had said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Or better, what will happen to this man? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, but that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of these precious words tonight. I think there's no subject so interesting as the subject of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for a few minutes this evening, again, I'm going to speak about that wonderful basic subject to the believers of this dispensation. The first recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ, spoken before he entered into humanity, in the 40th Psalm, was about his coming. He said, "Lo, I come." In the volume of the book, it is written of me, "My delight is to do thy will, O my God." He was speaking of his first advent, and he said, "Lo, I come." And now, before the Bible is closed, we have his last recorded word. And he said, "Surely I come quickly. I'm coming again." So his first word had to do with his first coming, "Lo, I come." And his last word recorded has to do with his coming to earth again. What a difference in those two comings. The first one, he came in lowly grace to give a sacrifice of nobler name than all the sacrifices that went before. He came to die upon the cross. He came into the world to suffer the indignities and shame of Calvary. But he's coming back into the world. He's coming first to the air and then to earth. And of this we have read, "I come quickly." And when that event takes place, when he comes to the air, it will be over quickly as far as the world is concerned, and will be gone into his presence where there is fullness of joy. Now, I pointed out that all these precious doctrines in the last verses of the Revelation are a summation of everything that was taught by John and written by John in his lovely gospel and in his first epistle. It's a development of the truth that we see in the epistles. Whenever the seed was sown in the gospels by the Lord, it was developed in the epistles by Paul himself and the other writers, especially Paul. He develops the teachings of Christ. And now at the end of the Bible, we have the synopsis, the summation of all that was taught, gathered up again, telling us that these truths are to be enjoyed and helped, and be a help to the Lord's people, right up to the coming again of our Lord Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, we read of the coming back of Christ to earth. It's absolutely clear. His coming to Bethlehem, Micah 5, to be born in lowly grace, and his coming finally as a mighty sovereign to the Mount of Olives. Both places are identified. He's coming, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And when that day comes, he will deliver his ancient people and establish that wonderful kingdom and reign from sea to sea. On his head will be many diadems. What a day that will be. But we search in vain all through the Old Testament to find anything about any prior movement of the Lord towards any other people. In other words, is the Lord coming into the air to take out of this world his blood-bought people prior to the moment that he will stand upon the Mount of Olives? If we only had the Old Testament, we would search in vain to find any mention of the rapture. I know we have some lovely pictures, and I'm going to mention some of them. Pictures of the rapture, no doubt, in the Old Testament, but we would never have known them to be pictures if we hadn't the New Testament scriptures. There are pictures, no doubt, too, that we can use of the church in this dispensation, but we would never find the church in the Old Testament, and we would never find the rapture in the Old Testament. There are pictures that we enjoy and love and use to set forth these great truths, but we would never understand them or use them if we hadn't the New Testament revelation. Now, the first question that I've often thought about is this: where is the very first mention of the Lord coming prior to his standing upon the Mount of Olives? Is there a plain scripture that we could lay our finger upon and say, here he is coming to receive from the world his own, to deliver them from the tribulation that's coming, and to bring them to the Father's house? Now, the very first indication of it is given by the Lord himself in John chapter 14. I love these opening three verses of this delightful chapter. It has been called this chapter the chapter of hope. There are three great truths that are linked together by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13: faith, hope, and love. Been often said that Hebrews 11 is the exposition of faith, the great faith chapter of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 13 is the great exposition of love. The greatest chapter has been called the forgotten chapter of 1 Corinthians, the chapter of love. But John 14 is the chapter that gives us the great exposition of hope, the hope of the people of God. And the seeds that were sown by the Lord in the minds of the disciples that sat around him in that upper room, those seeds were developed in other passages, especially in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the great Magna Carta that has to do with the rapture, the removal of the Lord's people, and it could take place at any moment. There's not a sign to be fulfilled. There's not a scripture awaiting fulfillment between us and the meeting in the air. It may take place this evening. I hope we'll live in the constant joy of that blessed hope. There's no other truth in the book more likely to comfort our hearts than the hour of discouragement. In fact, the apostle uses it that way, and he said, comfort one another with these words. And how many have found comfort in the hour of bereavement, when they looked at an empty chair and loved ones gone before, they were comforted at the prospect of reunion. The coming of the Lord for his church has always been an incentive to serve him more acceptably. If we could know with certainty that before another rising sun, our day of service would be ended, as we look back on it, how little there is for God after all. You know, many of the Lord's people are falling asleep, and the rapture is almost upon us. We'll have no opportunity to serve in any way. Our stewardship will be past. We'll be standing at the bema, and the record will be open. It'll be too late to serve. We've only one little life to serve, and one little time to serve. And I would say to any younger brethren here, put all you have into it, for God and eternity. It'll soon be past, and we'll be standing in the air before our glorious Lord. It's an incentive to serve. It's one of the things that produces holiness of life. Every man that hath this hope set upon him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And it will cause us to appreciate the Lord's Supper. I have been amazed that out of the 318 references to the Lord's second advent in the New Testament, there's only a handful that has to do with the rapture. Most of the scriptures pertaining to the Lord's return have to do with his appearing, his coming out from heaven to reign supreme and to usher in his kingdom. But scattered through the New Testament are a few brief references to the rapture. And one of them is very clear, the Lord's Supper. Paul adds those lovely words, till he come. And one day we'll sit down for the last time. There will be a company. I know there are those that tell us that the church is in ruins, and there will be no testimony when the Savior comes. Yes, an assembly, a remnant will be found, still sitting around the Lord. And I believe he was remembered every day, every Lord's Day since it was instituted. The Lord Jesus was remembered. We couldn't find them, perhaps. Maybe in a dungeon or at the back of a hill somewhere, the saints spread a table. They remember the Lord Jesus. And it will be that way right up until the very Lord's Day before he comes. Some company will sit around him for the last time. It's only till he comes. And so it would cause us that we would appreciate the Lord's Supper to be found there. If I could realize that it may be the last time, the last opportunity, he hasn't asked me to do very much, but one thing he said, this do for a remembrance of me. It's the sweetest place on earth. I hope every Christian here will be exercised about continuing steadfastly in the breaking of bread until the Lord shall come. He's coming. Now I want to go back to John 14 and to look at these opening verses for a few moments, because sometimes we read quickly and we pass over things. I have noticed in well-known scriptures and well-known passages of the scriptures that we often pass over things, and we become used to well-known scriptures, and we might miss the beauties that are there. And I love these opening verses of John chapter 14. The first indication of the rapture was made by the Lord. In the upper room, he gave them the secret, and in plain words, he told them he was coming again. Now let us look at these words once more. I believe that in them the Lord Jesus is presented in a wonderful way to all our hearts. And after all, the subject that is the most glorious of all is the person of Christ. And if I could only touch your heart tonight by the Holy Spirit and bring to your attention the beauty of the Savior in some of these wonderful ways that he's presented in these opening verses, it's the work of the Holy Spirit of God to glorify Christ. We remember the Savior said, he shall glorify me. He shall glorify me. I have often linked together the nameless servants in the Old Testament. They all speak of the Holy Spirit, whether it be the nameless servant of Abraham going to win Rebecca, or the nameless servant of Boaz in charge of the field, or the nameless servants around David. Every nameless servant in the Old Testament is a type of Christ. And in relationship to Abraham, we know the actions of the unknown servant, and the same with Joseph's unknown servant, and the same with Boaz's unknown servant or unnamed servant. But with David, there are four unnamed servants, and they will well repay our closest scrutiny. They're not so well known. To gather up the nameless servants associated with the king, the first nameless servant brings out the truth. He shall glorify me. Whenever they were to anoint the king and give him the preeminence, he was not there. And Samuel said, have you any here beside? He said, yes, he is with the sheep. And he sent his servant to bring him in. The revised reading has it this way, We shall not sit in a circle until he is in the midst. And that nameless servant went and he brought David. And we read that he was ruddy. My beloved is white and ruddy. We couldn't say that about David. My beloved is white, his impeccability, and ruddy, his sacrifice. David was ruddy, but he wasn't white. He was a man of sacrifice, but not a man of purity. But he was brought into the midst by the nameless servant, he shall glorify me. Dear brethren, it's always the action of the divine spirit to exalt the person of Christ. If a man in his ministry, and oftentimes the best of ministers, any of us, have failed here, and sometimes we've projected ourselves before our hearers. Whenever a brother would project himself before his hearers, we can rest assured it's not the ministry of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit will never exalt a vessel, but he'll always exalt the message concerning Christ. And tonight I trust in these few minutes that self may be abased, that all of us may decrease. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We can become occupied with man. The eunuch said, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? That chapter says he was a man of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. But the eyes of that man were turned away to another man. Another man. And the word another there is heteros. It means another man of a different kind. Dear brethren, I hope that our eyes will be turned away from men, however worthy they may be, to the man of a different order, to the one whom the King delighteth to honor. We would speak about another man, different from all earthly men. Now think of this word by which this lovely expression of the rapture, the first seed of the rapture by which it opens. The Savior sitting among those fishermen. Every one of them was to die a martyr's death. 11 men, 13 men went into that room, but there was only 12 that left. One has gone out into the night to perish. But here we have 11 men, and they were all to die martyrs' deaths. Some of them were cast to the lions. Some of them were crucified. One of their number, he had signified later by stretching his hand. You know that word signified touches my heart. The Lord Jesus stretched out his hands and he said to Peter, this is the way that you're going to die. You're going to be crucified. It said about Peter when he came to be crucified, he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the upright position. And he was crucified with his head to earth. So history tells us, and I rather believe it. Another was to be beheaded by the sword, James. And as they sat around, they were being left in a world of persecution. Even those that would persecute them would think they were doing God's business. They were going to be under the severest suffering. And the Lord that they loved was going away. One of them would live to be over 90, banished to the isle called Patino or Patmos, as it was known in those days, to the tin mines. And later it said
He was cast into a vat of burning oil. The disciple whom Jesus loved, he outlived them all. He leaned upon his bosom that night at the supper. But as he looked at those men, he has announced he's leaving them. Their hearts are troubled. They're going to be left in a hostile world to suffer. The church is starting out on a pilgrimage, because these men, while on the slopes of Olivet and X1, they represent Israel, waiting for the return of the king. In the upper room, the same men represent the church, waiting for the rapture, sitting at his feet. And so here we have them in the quietness of that upper room with troubled hearts. I have often said that these three chapters in John are chapters of trouble. In chapter 11 we read, at the grave of Lazarus, that Jesus was troubled. And Mr. Vines says he was troubled in his body. He wept. Jesus was troubled. In chapter 12, we have what is called the Little Gethsemane. I have written over that years ago, the Little Gethsemane. Because he said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, for this cause am I come unto this hour." And when you read the Gospel by John, notice that 10 times in that Gospel we read of the mysterious hour. 5 times we read, "Mine hour is not yet come." And then 5 times we read, "Mine hour is come." Oh, what a touching thing it is to think of that hour, that tremendous hour that Sir Edward Denny wrote about. That tremendous hour, oh wondrous hour, when Jesus, thou, co-equal of the eternal God, in our place should deign to bow, and for our sakes should bear the rod. Mine hour is not yet come. He was troubled in soul in John chapter 12. But in John 13, he was troubled in spirit. In the upper room, the betrayer was there, and Jesus was troubled. And these chapters show me the true humanity of our Lord. Troubled in body, he wept. Troubled in soul, troubled in spirit. He was a true and perfect man, yet never ceasing to be what he ever was. The Son of God was troubled. But as he looked around, he saw others that were in trouble. Always reminds me of Joseph. Joseph was in trouble in the prison. But he had more heart for the trouble of the butler and the baker than he had for his own. And he said, Why is thy countenance fallen? Why dost thou look so sadly today? He was touched with the problems of others. The Lord had plenty of trouble in that upper room, but he was concerned with their trouble. And as he looked at those 11 men, he loved them. Having loved his own, he loved them to the very end. And I want to say that that love he had for those 11 men is the same love that he has for us today as he looks down. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Do you know what I've written over that? The sympathy of the priest. The sympathy of the priest. In these 4 presentations of Christ in John 14 that I'm going to mention, we go back to the writings of Moses. Moses and John are closely aligned, and the Gospel by John and the writings of Moses are closely aligned. Someday I would like to set out all the comparisons and contrasts that I have found in 40 years between the writings of Moses, the shepherd, and John the fisherman. delightful things to think about. And so he's going back to the writings of Moses, to an obscure scripture that you may not have thought about, to Deuteronomy chapter 20. And in Deuteronomy chapter 20, the scene is similar to John 14. Israel are in a conflict. They're surrounded by mortal foes, and their hearts are troubled. Here are 11 men about to be entering into a hostile world where they will be beaten and rejected and crucified and beheaded and cast out because they're linked with the rejected Christ. The world that hated him will hate his followers. You and I must not expect that the world has changed. The first century, is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? The world is at enmity. The world system is at enmity with a believer. And we know very little about that enmity today that these men knew. And we expect the Lord to be here, and we're going to be delivered from the great tribulation. But let me say, in this country, we never had it so good. But there are many believers today suffering for Christ. And we don't know when things would change. And governments can change. And leadership can change. You say in the United States, yes, it could change. Around us, there's a massive movement of Satan preparing for Antichrist. We'll never see Antichrist, but we could pass through suffering before we arrive at the rapture. Who can tell? These men are surrounded by enemies of Christ. And so in Deuteronomy 20, there's the same picture. Israel, their hearts are trembling. They're afraid as they look at their enemies. But they see one coming from the tabernacle. His bosom bears the names of every tribe. And in the sunlight, they see the flashing of the breastplate with every jewel upon it. And they see one coming with bells of melody. Whenever Aaron came, or when the priest, the high priest, came in his garments for glory and beauty, he was a feast to the eyes, color in the desert. He was fragrance to the heart. Sweet incense ran upon his beard and descended to the skirts of his garments, and he was melody to their ears. And in the midst of all their conflict, they saw him coming in the sweetness and in the fragrance, and they listened to the golden bells upon the border of his garment. And what did he say? Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's what the Lord is referring to in John 14. He's taking us back to the sympathy of the priest that understood the conflict of his ancient people. He says, I'm the priest. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so we look up into heaven, and we learn we have a sympathetic priest at God's right hand. And he looks down to his troubled people on earth, whether it's in behind the iron curtain or the bamboo curtain, or whether it be in some peculiar circumstance of home life. He looks into the troubled hearts of his people and he says, let not your heart be troubled. His hands are lifted up and he bears our names upon his breast. But notice the next thing, the sympathy of the priest, the deity of the Son. This is the gospel not only of a man who can feel and is touched with a feeling of our infirmities. But in Hebrews we learn that Jesus, our high priest, is the Son of God. And in this lovely verse we read, "Ye believe in God, believe in me also." You believe in God that you have not seen. He is in the realm of invisibility. I'm going into the realm of invisibility. But I want you to put my words on equality with God's words. Believe God. Believe in me as well. No man could ever say that. That my words are on par with the words of God. Ye believe in God. He's the object of your faith, the invisible God. Believe in me as well. Place your confidence in me, the Son, as well. And then he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." We often say that no one has ever come back to tell us what heaven is like. There was one who came from heaven and was acquainted with the glories of that home. And he said, "It's my Father's house." He had spoken in John 2 of an earthly house as his Father's house. He said, "You've made my Father's house a den of thieves." My Father's house refers in John 2 to an earthly house. But my Father's house in John 14 refers to a heavenly house. My Father's house in John 2 was built by Herod, built by man, 46 years to build it. But my Father's house in heaven, the builder and maker, is God. Wasn't man that built it. My Father's house on earth is going to be desolated, and not one stone will be left upon another. But my Father's house in heaven hath a foundation that will never be shaken. It will remain eternally. My Father's house on earth has been desecrated, and money changers have entered into its courtyards. It has been desecrated. But my Father's house in heaven will never be desecrated. My Father's house. He knew it. Why? He had come from those many mansions to the manger at Bethlehem. Oh, what wondrous love and mercy thou didst lay thy glory by. And by that we do not mean the glory of his person, but we mean the glory of the outward display of heaven. He laid aside for a while the glories of the skies and descended into humanity. And as the ark was covered with the veil, we see him veiled in flesh, the Godhead seen. We bow at his feet. What a wonderful person he is. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, this is one of the two places in the Bible where the double negative brings out the affirmative. It's a form of speech that is very uncommon. He said, "If it were not so, I would have told you." And by using that negative expression, he brings into luster the absolute affirmative of many mansions. He uses the same expression in Hebrews chapter 4. "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched." And the use of that negative, "we have not an high priest," we would say in our day, we have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The Bible says we have not an high priest who cannot be touched. And the use of the negative in its double use there brings out into focus the absolute affirmative of the fact. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was in all points tried as we, apart from sin. And so he said, if it were not so. I visited a man who was dying some years ago, and he said to me, "Harold, I have a confession to make to you that I wouldn't even say to my wife.
As I've been lying here, I've been wondering, is there really a heaven? You say, how could ever a Christian get like that? In the weakness of disease and senility, we might speak many things, as the end would be drawing near. And he began to weep, and he said, just think, maybe there's no heaven after all. What would you say to him? I hadn't thought of it at the time, but this verse came before me, and I knelt down and I said, brother, if it were not so, Jesus said, I would have told you. And I said, whoever has whispered it in your ear, it wasn't the blessed Lord. If it were not so, I would have told you. And he looked up and smiled, and he said, thank God. Thank God. Dear brethren, there is a heaven. If there's no heaven, we're wasting our time. But we believe in a four-square city in a land of fadeless day. When the journey's done and the last day has come, there's a heaven bright and fair. There are many mansions there. And God will wipe away all tears, all kinds of tears. God will wipe away all tears. The word there means every kind of tear. Tears of loneliness, tears of problems, tears of misunderstanding, tears of grief and tears of old age and sadness, tears of senility and weakness, tears of loss and distress and separation from loved ones. How many kinds of tears we shed? How will he wipe them away? By removing the cause. There's a lovely word in Exodus I've often thought about. Here's a man unable to pay his debt. His creditor takes his coat as a pledge. But God said to him, when the night shadows were falling, he said, that man has no garment to wrap around him in the cold as he sleeps outside beneath the trees. And he said, when he cries, I will hear him. God will look down and see a man without a coat and sees tears. And so he said to his creditor, go back and give him his coat, lest when he cry, I shall hear him. Have you ever thought of it? God's concern for a man without a coat, with tears in his eyes. And so he carries the coat to him. And as he wraps himself in his coat, his tears are wiped away. And it's one of the illustrations how God wipes away our tears. It's not with a handkerchief, but it's removing the cause. He'll take away every cause, weakness, loneliness, misunderstanding, breakdowns, friends proving unfaithful. When we get to the many mansions, all the cause of anxiety and grief will be past, and he'll wipe away every tear from every eye, and we'll stand in the presence of the Son of God in the many mansions. And so my second point here is the Son and his deity. In my Father's house are many mansions. But we have something else here. We have the forerunner and his ascension. I may say that the first one is Deuteronomy 20, but the second, the Son and his deity, is Deuteronomy 18. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up, like unto me, him ye shall hear. Ye believe in God? Believe in me. The prophet and his deity. Thirdly, the forerunner and his ascension. I have linked this with the book of Numbers 11 and the book of Joshua with the ark. It's amazing to me that that ark, which is a beautiful type of the Lord, and I can't go into it now, of acacia wood overlaid with gold,
It's one of the most beautiful types of Christ in all the Bible, with its eight names. And let me say that the Lord Jesus has only eight names. He has 365 names and titles, one for every day of the year. And you can find 366 on a leap year. But the old Baxter Bible says there's 365 names and titles of Christ. When they came to Elim, there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And I've often said, we have a Christ for every year of our life, a palm tree for every year of our life, and a well of water for every month of the year, and a Christ for every day of the year, 365 and 366 in a leap year. But you know why that is true? All those are titles, but he only has nine names. And someday I would like to speak to you here in San Diego concerning the nine names, or the eight names, of our blessed Lord. He has only eight names, but 365 titles. There's a great difference between a title and a name. He's the King, that's a title. He's a priest, title. He's a prophet, and so on. All these wonderful titles. But then he has personal names that he bears. I met a man once who had 14 names. Most of us have only three or four at the most. But the Lord has eight names, and every one of those names reveal the wonders of his love, the greatness of his character. But the ark was always in the center as they walked in the desert. But on two occasions, it was in a different position. In Numbers 11, when they started out as strangers, the ark went before them to lead them into the wilderness. And we read those lovely words, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." He leads them out into the wilderness. It tells me that when I was first converted, at the beginning of my pathway, he went before me. And then as we become matured, we learn that he's in the midst of the company. But when we get to the end of the journey and the last day has come, he went from the middle place and he went before them 2,000 cubits to the water of Jordan. The ark went before through death to bring them into that land that flowed with milk and honey. And so he said to Peter here, "Thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me hereafter." And later he showed him that he had gone before and bore the nails of Calvary. And he said, "Later you're going to follow me." And so what we have here is a beautiful picture of the forerunner going before. He said, "I go before, I go to prepare a place for you." It's a beautiful picture. And in Hebrews chapter 6, we have a New Testament picture of a forerunner. When Paul wrote, if he wrote the Hebrews, the writer is unknown. But whoever wrote that beautiful chapter, he writes about the forerunner, who for us has entered within the veil. And in that lovely end of Hebrews 6, we have all the nautical terms, the anchor. And we have the forerunner. And we have the anchor fixed within the veil. And the picture is drawn from the world of ships in the days of the writer. Every great ship on the Mediterranean Ocean had a little ship. And every one of those little ships in the Greek word had written upon its bows the forerunner. Every large man of war and every commercial vessel going out upon the Mediterranean Ocean had a little ship, and on its bows were written the forerunner. In Hebrews 6, the picture is this, that the ship is in the storm and cannot make the harbor. But the little forerunner is lowered over the side with the pilot, and he carries the anchor from the big ship inside the veil, inside the harbor, and secures it fast, so that all the night and all the storm, the ship can never drift. Fastened firm and sure within the veil. That's the picture here. The Lord Jesus is the forerunner. He has gone before and he has carried the anchor within the veil. Kept, safely kept. Will never drift, and one day he'll draw the ship inside the harbor where there'll never be another storm. He'll bring them to their desired haven, maybe tonight. The last picture is the bridegroom coming for his bride. Listen to these lovely words. If I go and prepare a place for you, I am on my way. That's what the word is. Not I will come again, but I am coming. I'm on my way. Isaac went out of the field at eventide to meditate. And as he looked, he saw the bride of his heart. It's an amazing thing to me, and I've often thought about it, that she said to the servant, "What man is this?" And all through that chapter, that servant had spoken about my master Abraham and my master's son. The master was always Abraham in Genesis 24, till we come to the end of the chapter. "What man is this?" And the servant said, "It is my master." Not my master's son. It is my master. Abraham is always the master in that chapter, but now the son is the master. It is my master, telling us that the Spirit and the Father and the Son are one. I and my Father are one. It is my master. But Isaac didn't say, "What woman is this that comes to meet me?" Why? He saw in her hand the precious things that he had sent. She valued them. He could see that she valued the precious things, the jewels of gold, the jewels of silver. And she was wearing the garment that he had sent. Her heart has been won to a man that she has never seen. And he took her into his mother Sarah's tent, which was really his father's tent. He took her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he loved her. He loved her. "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again to receive you." And that verb is a very unusual verb. It means to receive as a bridegroom receives his bride. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." The bridegroom comes. And he receives the bride to his heart. And we read those lovely words, that where I am, there you may be also. I link John 14:3 with Matthew 18:20. Do you know why? In Matthew 18:20 we read, "Where two or three are now, there am I. But when I come, where I am, there they shall be." What he's saying is, where they are now, there I am. But when I come, where I am, there they shall be. The difference is this, that Matthew 18:20 doesn't encompass all the Christians, because they're not all gathered around him. And so we read Where two or three are, there I am.
But when he comes, it won't be two or three, but it will be all together. Those who have never seen an assembly, those who have never known the truth of baptism, those who have never heard of the Lord's Supper, from every land and clime they'll come. And so we sing that lovely hymn, "Soon thy saints shall all be gathered inside the veil. All at home no more be scattered inside the veil. Not from him our heart shall sever. We shall see him, grieve him never. Praise the Lamb will sound forever inside the veil. Where they are, I am there. But one day where I am, there they all shall be, never to be parted." What a delight. May God bless his truth, shall we pray. Father, we thank thee for the wonderful person of thy well-beloved Son, for his sympathy and priestly interest in the troubled hearts of his own, for the fact that he spake as never man spake. We have his words as the prophet. We believe in his deity and equality with the Father. And we thank thee that he has gone for us. Thou for us hast now entered into heaven. Everlasting is thy love. And for us thy saints preparing the many mansions up above. What a day it will be when he comes as the bridegroom. Isaac like into the field at eventide to receive us to himself. He and I together entering those bright courts above. He and I together sharing all the Father's love. What a thought. Help us that we might live in the enjoyment of these lovely, lovely words tonight. That we may go away thankful that we know the Savior. And that there may be comfort amongst us. The binding up of the hearts of thy beloved people in unity. Beautifying them with the person of thy well-beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now shall we sing a verse before we go? 324, the last verse. "But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul." The last verse of 324, and we appreciate you coming tonight, and I hope you'll be able to come tomorrow evening as the Lord may make it possible.